I'll begin reading at verse 20 through verse 28. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you'd help us as we come to this passage. We pray that your Spirit might be powerfully working in our hearts as the Spirit of truth to enable us to understand it and to bind our minds, hearts, and wills to it. Oh, Father, make it so, we pray and ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, having finished Paul's defense before Agrippa last week, we saw a phrase back in Acts 26 and verse 23 that's actually the primary motivation for this week's and next week's sermon. If you recall, Paul said he preached no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come. That's Acts 26, 22. That is, he only preached the Old Testament scriptures, rightly understood. He then identifies in verse 23 the substance of the Old Testament scriptures, and thus the substance of his preaching, as being threefold. One, that the Christ would suffer. Two, that he would be the first to rise from the dead. And thirdly, would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Now, as the second of these, I intend to focus upon this morning, that he would be the first to rise from the dead. The Old Testament scriptures not only foretold the resurrection of Christ, but they also foretold our resurrection in him. This is what Paul means when he says here in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. That is, Christ was the first who was raised from the dead, and all the believers who will be raised in virtue of his resurrection. And so it's my desire to cover this passage that I've read, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 to 28, verses 20 to 23 this morning, and God willing, verses 24 to 28 next week. So we come to verses 20 to 23 under these two headings. Christ was, first of all, literally raised from the dead. That would be a shorter point. And then more lengthily, secondly, Christ was first to be raised from the dead. So Christ was really raised from the dead, and he was the first to be raised from the dead. Notice first, Christ was literally raised from the dead. Now, Paul's statement here in the first part of verse 20, but now Christ is risen from the dead, is actually in response to the previous verses. Within verses 1 to 11, Paul has described the gospel he preached among them, verse 1, by which you are saved, verse 2. This concerned the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, verses 3 and 4, according to the Old Testament scriptures. He then provides a series of proofs for Christ's bodily resurrection. He was seen by the disciples, verse 5, 500 brethren, verse 6, James and the apostles, verse 7, and then last of all, he was seen by Paul himself, verses 8 to 11. Verse 12, now if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there's no resurrection of the dead? Seemingly, there were false teachers in Corinth who denied the future literal bodily resurrection of the dead. Now, who these false teachers were, we're not told. But if you remember in our study of the book of Acts, there were both Jews, the Sadducees in particular, who denied a physical resurrection, and then the Greeks mocked at it. Paul provides a single response to this claim, verse 13. But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. If it's philosophically and biologically impossible for the dead to rise, then of necessity, Christ never rose from the dead. And then beginning with verse 14 through verse 19, Paul provides a string of tragic consequences that would be true if Christ never rose from the dead. Our preaching and your faith would be empty, verse 14. We would be liars and false witnesses, verses 15 and 16. You would still be in your sins, verse 17. Those who died in Christ have perished, verse 18. We would be of all men most pitiable, verse 20. As all that we believed, preached, and hoped for were all lies. Verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead. It's as if Paul couldn't continue this hypothetical way of thinking any longer. I've listed the sad consequences that would be true if Christ wasn't risen from the dead, but let us rinse our minds of such folly. For as I've already asserted, Christ has risen according to the Old Testament scriptures, and this bodily resurrection has been historically verified. And this is his main point here, brethren. He's not only been raised from the dead, Christ has risen, but has become, in addition to that, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. In other words, not only has Christ risen from the dead, but so shall his beloved people. The fact of Christ's resurrection ensures the certainty of our resurrection. Yes, the resurrection of the dead is true. And it's true precisely because Christ himself has risen from the dead. Because the head has come out of the grave, so shall the body. Robert Candlish, an old commentator, said, it's as if Paul says, enough. Enough of this base thinking. I will not argue upon it. I will not look at it any longer. You see to what your notion about there being no resurrection leads you. It forces you to deny the resurrection of Christ. And if you deny that, you are landed for yourselves and for those who have gone before you in the cheerless and hopeless gloom of absolute despair. Don't play with the literal bodily resurrection of God's people. Because if that's not possible, then Christ hasn't raised. And if Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, we're all most pitiable among men. Because we've lived for a lie. We spent all of our lives preaching, believing, and telling others of things that aren't true. Furthermore, we've had the highest of all people expectations of heaven. And because our expectations have exceeded any expectations possible, then we are of all men most pitiable. But, Paul says, Christ has been raised from the dead. And not only that, He's been raised from the dead as the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep in him. Now that brings me then to my second point. Christ was first to be raised from the dead. Now as we come to the latter part of verse 20 down to 23, I want to say first of all a few brief things about the word first fruits. You find it twice in our text in verse 20, and then you also find it in verse 20, and also verse 23. Now this takes us back to the Old Testament and to the Feast of First Fruits, which was one of the seven feasts of the Lord. This feast took place 2 days after Passover and necessitated the people to offer the first fruits of their crops to God. Having brought a sheaf of the first grain each year to the priest, he would wave it before the Lord the day after the Sabbath, that is, on Sunday, the first day of the week. Thus, the principle of the first fruits indicated there was more grain to come. This was but the beginning, the first fruits. And all that would come was all because of the mercy of God to the nation. We read back in Leviticus 23 about this feast, verse 10. When you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, again, the Sabbath in the Old Testament was Saturday, the seventh day. So this is Sunday, the first day of the week. The priest shall wave it. Thus, ultimately speaking, this feast, as were the other ones, was a picture or a type of Christ. And so we know that Christ was crucified on Friday. That was the Passover. And he was raised on Sunday, which was the Feast of First Fruits. Christ was the firstborn of the dead, the first fruits of those to follow. One old commentator said, not only is Christ risen, but as the risen one, he's the beginning of a whole line of those who are destined to arise out of death, sleep, to life eternal. The first fruits, as it were, of a resurrected harvest. So this old feast, brethren, was typical or shadowy of Christ. It foretold not only Jesus' resurrection, but our resurrection in him. Now, I've already made reference back to Acts 23, or 26, 23, and we read it here in 1 Corinthians 15, that the Old Testament foretold the resurrection of Jesus. And not only did it foretell the resurrection of Jesus, but it foretold our resurrection in Jesus. And that in many places, but this is one, in the Feast of the First Fruits. Brethren, this is why Paul speaks of the first fruits and he applies it to Jesus. He's the first fruits, and the rest of the harvest are his people. As sure as there's the first fruits, the rest of the harvest will come. And brethren, as certainly as Christ has been raised from the dead, so shall all of his beloved people be raised from the dead. That's the point. Now, I want to answer three questions here. First of all, who will be raised? Notice verse 20. Those who have fallen asleep. By this is meant those who have died in Christ. Look back to verse 18. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. That is, if there's no resurrection. If Jesus was never raised from the dead, then those who have fallen asleep in him have perished. Notice how Paul puts it. He speaks about them falling asleep in Christ. And then you have the same thing back, if you remember, in 1 Corinthians 15, back in verse 6, but some have fallen asleep. Now, brethren, we understand, I trust, that this isn't referring to soul sleep. That's an ancient heresy. The souls of Christians, or even non-Christians, when they die, their soul doesn't sleep. If they're Christians, their souls go to be with the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And if you're not a Christian, your soul goes to a place of torment. Both of these places are temporary, awaiting the resurrection, the judgment, and the final state. But only Christians are described as falling asleep when they die. And it's not because their soul falls asleep, it's because their body is described as sleeping in the ground. Now, brethren, all of our bodies, Christian or not, we go to the same place, to the ground. Irrespective if you're a Christian or not today, when you die, your body is going to the ground and your soul is going to one of two places. But while everybody's body goes to the ground, our bodies don't go to the ground in the same way. Because the bodies of believers are in union with Christ. Remember, he bought us, body and soul. And so our souls go to be with him. Our bodies are still in union with him, even though they're dead and they're going to decay, but they're sleeping in Jesus. They're in the ground awaiting the resurrection morning. This is the imagery that we find in Scripture. In fact, we find it in Psalm 17:15. Listen to what David said. As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. Brother David had a hope of the resurrection of the righteous, and he knew that when he died, his body would go to the ground. It would, as it were, sleep through a long night, because he's been sleeping now for several thousand years. His body has been sleeping. He's been in the presence of the Lamb all this time, his soul. And then, as we're going to see, when Jesus comes back, there's going to be a resurrection morning, and his body is going to be raised gloriously from the ground. As he has it, it will be awakened in your likeness. Brother, stop and think for a second. Every Christian who's died from the beginning, their bodies are in this earth sleeping. And there's going to come a resurrection morning. And those very same bodies are going to come out of the ground. But they're going to come out of the ground altogether different from what they were put into. They were put into the ground as corruptible. They're going to come out of the ground as incorruptible. Thus, when Paul here speaks about those who have fallen asleep, he's speaking about Christians who died. That's all it means, brethren. It's speaking about Christians who died. Now, we know that when Jesus comes back, he's going to raise those who have fallen asleep in him from the ground first. And then he's going to change that generation of believers who are alive at his second coming. He's going to change them into incorruptible, glorified persons. In fact, if you just skip over a little bit further in 1 Corinthians 15, look at verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. That means there's going to be a generation of Christians alive at his second coming. Not every Christian will die. There'll be a generation of them alive at his coming. Now, brethren, if you think about it, that's going to be a rather small minority, because the majority already are in the ground. And we don't know when he's going to come back. It could come soon. It could be another 2,000, 4,000 years. We don't know. But one thing we do know, we shall not all sleep. And I think Paul here is putting it this way to give us hope and anticipation that Christ can come, and would to God he would come in our generation. That's why he says it. And that's why all the saints of the New Testament always lived with the expectation that Christ was coming in their generation. They lived with the hope that Christ was coming back. In fact, the very last verse of our Bible says, "Oh Lord, come quickly." Their eschatology had nothing in it that kept them from believing that Jesus' death was imminent. They believed that. But notice what he says, verse 51, "But we shall all be changed." Oh, we're all going to be changed. Those whose bodies are on the ground are going to be changed because their body is going to be raised glorious and united with their souls. And we who are alive, our bodies and souls will be changed all together at once. In a moment, verse 52, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. Brother, that's talking about the second coming of Jesus. "For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible." That's talking about Christians who have fallen asleep. "And we," that is those who are alive at his second coming, "shall be changed." Now you have a similar passage. Look quickly over to 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 16. It's the same thing, brother. There's only one last trumpet of necessity. You can't have two last trumpets. It's like you can't have two second comings. Verse 16, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." That's those who've fallen asleep in Jesus. "Then we who are alive." See, brethren, Paul has this wonderful anticipation that this could have came in his lifetime. "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall be always with the Lord." This passage is speaking about the same thing our text is speaking about. It's talking about not a secret rapture, but the second coming of Jesus Christ. Christ is going to come, and he's going to first of all raise those dead bodies of his people from the earth. And they're going to be raised incorruptible, united to their sinless souls. And then we who are alive, our souls will be instantly perfected and our bodies changed. That's what these texts say. And we too shall be incorruptible. And we, as God's people, will come to this new renovated earth with our beloved King, and we will serve him in the new heavens and earth for all eternity. You see, Paul in our text, 1 Corinthians 15, he's not even thinking about the resurrection and the judgment of the wicked. But that happens at the same time. Because there's only one second coming, there's only one universal resurrection, and there's only one universal judgment. So when Paul says in verse 20 of our text, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, he's talking about Christians who have died. And by inference, that generation of saints alive at his second coming. They shall be raised from the dead and the others changed. But in the more technical sense, he's speaking about the first, isn't he? Because that generation of Christians alive at his second coming, they're not going to be raised from the dead. And they're not going to be raised from the dead because we're going to be alive and we're going to be changed at the last trumpet in a twinkling of an eye. Now, the second question I want to answer is this. Why would they be raised? Verse 21. "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." This is the reason Christ is the first fruits of those who sleep. He first states it generally in verse 21 and then more specifically in verse 22, but those two verses say the same thing. Notice first, death came through Adam. Verse 21, by man, that is Adam, came death. Verse 22, in Adam all die. This means Adam, the first man, represented mankind. God told Adam the day he ate from the forbidden tree, he would die. Genesis 2 and 17. Literally dying, he would die. And as the word death means to separate or sever, Adam was threatened with death in three ways. First, spiritual death. This means when Adam sinned, he and Eve were severed or separated from God. They died. Spiritually. Somebody says, well, God threatened death. He says, in the day you eat of this tree, you shall die. And brethren, he did die straightway. Spiritually. As that relationship that he enjoyed formerly was now ended and separated. And thus we read in the very next chapter, Genesis 3, that God drove our parents out of the Garden of Eden. Why did he drive them out of the Garden of Eden? Because he was indicating to them that you're now dead to me. That the life that we enjoy together has ceased, has ended. And brethren, this is why all mankind are conceived. All mankind are conceived as spiritually dead. As soon as the egg and the sperm connect and there's conception, at the very conception, when that little baby becomes an offspring of Adam's race, it's conceived spiritually dead. Now, brethren, that may not be that flattering, but quite frankly, I couldn't care less. Remember what I said in Sunday school class. It only matters what's true. It doesn't matter if we believe it or not. Oh, I want you to believe it. I believe it. But it doesn't make it true or not. It's true if you like it or not. Babies are conceived and thus born spiritually dead. Physical death. By this I mean, as soon as Adam sinned, he began to die physically. And thus, in chapter 5 and verse 5, we read those three sober words. And Adam died. Why did he die physically? Because that was in consequence to his sin. He died straightway spiritually, and he began to die physically, and ere long he did. And brethren, this is why even little babies in the womb die. Now hear me. Why is that? Why is it that little babies die in the womb? It's because the sin of Adam was charged to their account. It's because at conception, they become the seed of Adam. Because brethren, our text says very plainly, by one man came death. For as in Adam all die. Now this also indicates to us, doesn't it, that babies become humans at conception. Because the sin of Adam, the guilt of Adam's sin is imputed or charged to their account when they become a seed of Abraham or a seed of Adam, when they become a human being, when they become a part of the human race. Brethren, when is it that a baby becomes a product of Adam and Eve's race? When is it that a baby becomes a person? A baby doesn't become a person when it's born. A person becomes a baby when it's conceived, because it's at conception that the sin of Adam is accredited or charged to their account. And that's why David says, I was conceived as a sinner, not just born as one. And thus, my friend, killing any baby in the womb, I don't care at what stage of that pregnancy, is nothing less than a gross violation of the sixth commandment, you shall not commit murder. Now, what happens to babies who die in infancy? That's a whole different question. But brethren, irrespective of God's graciousness toward them in forgiving them their sin, regenerating them, and bringing them to heaven for the sake of Jesus, I do personally believe that. None of that happens because the baby's innocent. None of that happens because the baby deserves to go to heaven. No, the baby deserves the opposite. And it's the mercy of God that forgives it, washes it, and cleanses it in the womb of its mother. Infants are conceived spiritually dead. Infants are conceived physically dead. Infants are conceived deserving of eternal death. And by this I mean Adam deserved to die eternally for his sin, and he would had God not provided for him a sacrifice. Now again, stop and think about the word death. It means to sever or separate. Spiritual death is being separated from God in terms of fellowship. Physical death is the separation of the soul and the body. Eternal death is separation from God's mercy in hell. It's not separation from God in every sense, because God is in hell as much as he's in heaven. In fact, it's God's unmixed wrath in hell that makes hell hell. Oh, brethren, God is in hell. But he's not in hell in mercy and grace. Even the sinner in this life experienced his common mercies and grace. But in hell, they're shut out. They're separated from all of God's common mercies and grace. And there they drink from the cup of the wrath of God, unmixed for all eternity. And that because of your daddy Adam's sin and your own sins that you've committed along the way. Original sin, that is the imputation of Adam's sin to your account when you were conceived, and then when you came out of your mom and your mama's womb, and then you began to speak lies and do all the things that are wrong and sinning against God and against your parents and against your neighbor. All of those sins are stacked upon that first original sin, and they all weigh you down into hell. And Adam would have gone there had God not provided a sacrifice. Do you remember? No sooner did Adam and Eve sin, what did God say? He came to them, speaking particularly to Satan in the hearing of our father and mother. In Genesis 3 and 15, he makes the first gospel promise. And he promises that there would come the seed of the woman that would crush the head of the serpent, that would undo all that the serpent had a hand in doing. And then not only does God make this first promise, but then he provides the first picture of Christ. Because then a few verses later it says that he killed an animal and robed Adam and Eve with its innocence. He robed their nakedness. Brethren, here we have the very first instance of the shedding of blood. Stop and think about Adam and Eve. They're spiritually dead. They're beginning to die physically. And now they're under the wrath of God and deserving of eternal death in hell. And they've never seen the shedding of blood. But God takes an innocent animal and he kills it. And he sheds his blood. And then he takes the skins of that innocent animal and he robes Adam and Eve with it. And Adam and Eve now, though they were naked and ashamed, are robed and clothed. I believe not just with that animal's skins, but with the righteousness of Christ that would come. And so when Adam died spiritually, physically, and deserved to die eternally, we all died in and with him because he represented the entire human race. Now, if you complain about that, and if you say that's not fair, let me just remind you that that's just proving how fair it was. Because if you remember, no sooner did they sin, both Adam and Eve began to blame who? Blame God. And if you're blaming God for putting Adam in your place and representing you, then you're just acting like your father. God is righteous. He's altogether wise. And he chose Adam, the perfect man, sinless man. He chose Adam to represent his race. And brethren, that means the human race. And furthermore, if you complain about that representation, then you have to complain about the representation in the gospel because Jesus represented us also. And we're going to get to that here in a second. So if you say, I don't like the fact that Adam represented me, well, you know what? God is the one that chose Adam to represent you, and I think he's a little bit smarter, a little bit wiser, and a little bit more righteous than you. Furthermore, if you don't like the fact that Adam represented you in the garden, then you can't like the fact that Christ represents you on earth when he comes incarnate. You can't have the one and reject the other. No, there's here a dual representation. There's Adam representing the human race. And then now, secondly, there's Christ representing the elect race. Verse 21, by man came. See how the New King James rightly capitalizes man. He's talking about Jesus. By man came the resurrection of the dead. Verse 22, in Christ all shall be made alive. Now, I take the first phrase in verse 21, the resurrection of the dead, to refer to that future bodily resurrection of those who fell asleep in Jesus at his second coming. I take the second phrase in verse 22, all shall be made alive, to include that, but to refer to all the other aspects that we, who was represented by him, shall be made alive. Just as Adam sinned and brought the penalty of that covenant upon him and his seed, so Christ obeyed it and brought the promise of that covenant upon his seed. And this necessitates me to very quickly remind you of that covenant that God made with Adam. God made a covenant with our first parent. And the covenant basically was this. If you obey me, you will have life eternal, you and your posterity. If you disobey me, you will die, you and your posterity. Now, while it's true, when we go back to Genesis chapter 2, there's only recorded there the threat of death. And he say, but then if God threatened Adam with death if he sinned, and thus his posterity in him as their representative, where do you find the promise of life? Well, while the threat was expressly stated, the promise was implied at least because of these three reasons. One where death is threatened, life is implied. Brethren, if God threatened death to Adam if he sinned, then the implication is there's the promise of life if he obeyed. Second, Christ as the second man earned life in fulfillment to this covenant. Here we find, as we find also back in Romans 5, that there's two men who are heads of their two covenants. And in one we have death, and in the other we have life. Brethren, of necessity, there had to be, and there was, the promise of life, because Jesus fulfilled that covenant in our place and earned for us life. That necessarily means that God promised to Adam life if he had obeyed. But a third reason is because the Bible in Genesis 3 expressly says so. Turn back there very quickly to Genesis 3. Verse 20. Now, they've fallen. God has already promised them in verse 15 of the coming Messiah. He's already pictured it. We find it pictured here in verse 21. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Now notice verse 22. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us. This is the Trinity speaking. God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. To know good and evil. And now lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the God sent him out of the garden. The reason why God sent him out of the garden was lest he also eat. That is, in addition to the forbidden tree, he eat of the tree of life and what? Live forever. In other words, brethren, had Adam obeyed God, had he obeyed God through this trial period, he would have been able to eat from the tree of life. He would have been able to eat from the tree of life and have life eternal. Brother, stop and put it like, think about it like this. Adam wasn't created with eternal life. He was created for eternal life. But that life eternal has to do with the covenant that God made him with him and not creation itself. You can't forfeit life eternal. If Adam was created with life eternal, he never would have died. God created him and then he entered into a covenant with him and promised him life if he obeyed. And the fact that he didn't obey and brought upon himself the curse of that covenant. Of necessity meant that he would be driven from the garden so that the life that was symbolized in the tree of life would be forfeited. Brethren, if the life eternal that was symbolized in the tree of life was forfeited, it meant what? That it was offered. No, my friends, God removed him from the Garden of Eden to keep him from eating from that tree of life, according to verse 22, and live forever. But brethren, eating from the tree of life and living forever are now associated with Christ. Christ has, because he fulfilled this covenant, he obeyed God perfectly, he never sinned against God, he never ate from the forbidden tree, he obeyed God during that trial period, either the whole 33 years, and in particular probably the latter 3 years of his ministry, he earned for us the right to what? To have access back to the Garden of Eden and to eat from the tree of life. So stop and think about it. If death came through Adam, and that meant spiritual death, physical death, and eternal death, then the life that we have in Christ is also spiritual life, physical life, and eternal life. Let's go through those very quickly. Spiritual life, Ephesians 2:1, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. This refers to that powerful act of regeneration when God breathes life into a dead soul. That's when we live. That's when we're reconciled to God. That's when we have access back into the garden and to fellowship with God. We now walk with God in the cool of the day. Physical death, our life. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. We have, right now, spiritual life. We're alive. We have communion and fellowship with God. And we're anticipating for those of us who will sleep in Jesus and will not be alive when Jesus comes back, that we will be raised from the dead. And we'll be raised from the dead because of Jesus fulfilling that broken covenant God made with Adam. And then life eternal to him who overcomes, Jesus says, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is found in the midst of the paradise of God, Revelation 2:7. Brethren, all that was offered Adam and forfeited by Adam because of his sin is recovered in Christ. We have nothing but death in the first Adam. And nothing but life in the last. Lastly, when will they be raised? Verse 23. Notice how Paul puts it. 1 Corinthians 15 and 23. But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. As Christ was raised from the dead 2,000 years ago, the rest of the harvest will be raised at his second coming. This means all of his people, Old Testament, New Testament, will be raised at the same time. And when is that? At his coming. There's coming a time when Jesus will return to earth. And when he does, all of the elect, Old Testament and New Testament, will be raised together on that day. And it's then, as we'll see next week, that all of God's enemies are put under his feet. And that includes death. Oh, brother, there's nothing after this but heaven. I'm a little anxious next week to show you that eschatology is rather straightforward and simple. Jesus comes back. He raises the bodies of his people, unites them to the souls that were with him in heaven that he comes back with. He changes that generation of saints on the earth. He renovates the earth and changes it into a new heaven and earth. He judges the wicked. He raises the dead bodies of the wicked, unites them to their tormented souls, and then sends them into hell for all eternity. That's eschatology made simple. Jesus comes back and it's the end. Just look down into verse 24. What's it say? Read those four words. Then comes the millennial reign. Is that what it says? Then comes the end. And my friend, there's but one end. Now, in the few minutes we have, let me summarize what we've covered today with a couple exhortations. Let us, first of all, guard, cherish, and proclaim the resurrection of Christ. But now Christ is risen. Brethren, that's a historical fact. It's a textual fact. The Old Testament foretold it. The New Testament records it. And there were hundreds of people who witnessed it. My friends, the Christian faith is built upon a revelation from God, and it's also verified by the witnesses of men. And that's why it is, if you remember, as we're moving through the book of Acts, what did the apostles bear witness to? In fact, in order to be an apostle, do you remember when they, in the first chapter, they were replacing Judas as an apostle? Do you remember the qualifications? Acts 1:22. Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. In other words, in order to be an apostle, you had to have been with Jesus through his ministry. Remember, there was the 12 apostles, but there were a number of disciples who followed him all across the pages of the Gospels. And they had to have seen the miracles and heard the teaching. But not only that, they had to have witnessed for themselves the resurrected, glorified Christ. That way they could bear witness to the resurrection with their own eyes, with their own testimony. And that's why we read, and with great power, the apostles, Acts 4, gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Friends, the fact of Christ's resurrection verifies that everything he said was true and that his sacrifice was accepted and pleasing to the Lord. So when they went off and they bore witness to the resurrection of Christ. It's not like they slighted all the other historical works of Christ. It's not like they're slighting the crucifixion, brethren, because a resurrection of necessity means that there was the crucifixion. Oh, they preached the crucifixion. Paul said he preached nothing but the crucifixion. He knew nothing save Christ and him crucified. That's what he said. So how do you harmonize these together? This is how I harmonize these together. When they preached the resurrection, it of necessity implied and entailed the crucifixion. Jesus was really crucified. He really bore the wrath of God in his human body and soul on the cross for 3 hours. And he was really buried. His body went into the grave and his soul went to be with his Father. And then on the third day, his physical body was raised from the dead and united to his human soul. And he walked about on earth for 40 days, showing himself to hundreds and hundreds of witnesses. Oh, my friends, it's absolutely essential for us as Christians to guard, cherish, and proclaim the bodily resurrection of Jesus. Secondly, let us guard, cherish, and proclaim the full salvation of Christ. There's only death in Adam. We're all conceived and born in Adam. We are all born and conceived in Adam. You see, preaching the gospel, the good news, that there's life in Jesus necessitates the proclamation that there's death in Adam. But friends, stop and ponder what a privilege we have to tell a dead and dying world about life in Christ. There's spiritual life in Christ. There's physical, that is a resurrected life in Christ. And there's life eternal in him. Oh, yes, you're dead, you're dying, and you're going to go to hell. To put it plainly. But in Christ, there's life. Spiritual, physical, and eternal. He who has the Son has life, 1 John 5:12. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Let us thirdly guard, cherish, and proclaim the second coming of Christ. Friends, Christ is coming back at any time. That's why Jesus told us in Matthew 25 and 42, watch therefore. He's speaking specifically to his disciples. This is back like 30 AD. He's speaking to his disciples. Therefore watch, for you know not what hour your Lord is coming. Therefore you be ready, for the Son of Man comes at an hour you know not. And that exhortation comes to us afresh. Let us be ready. Let us be anticipating. Do you remember how Paul put it? He spoke of Christians as loving the second coming of Christ. That means they're anticipating. They're looking out their windows and they're saying, yes, this world is wretched. But they're anticipating another world wherein righteousness reigns. Brethren, this world has many good things in it. For those who can see it, it's filled with beauty and wonder. And I pray and I hope I work toward making it a better place, and particularly our country. But my friends, don't let that fool you, because it's all going to burn. It's all going to burn. When Jesus comes back, he's not only going to change us, but he's going to change this earth. And he's going to renovate it into a paradise restored or regained. And you know, the paradise of the new heavens and earth, the paradise regained when Jesus comes back, is going to be so superior to the paradise lost. A couple reasons. One, there's no serpent in this one. Two, we're going to be immutable as Adam was mutable. And thirdly, this paradise is going to not be restricted to a garden, but it's going to cover the new earth as water covers the sea. My friends, work, work, but wait. Work for Jesus and wait for Jesus, because he is coming back. And when he does, he's going to raise those who have fallen asleep in him from the dead. And he's going to change that generation that's alive. And he's going to renovate this old earth into a new earth. And therein we will dwell with him in paradise restored for all eternity. Well, what are some other particulars in relation to that second coming? Well, that will have to wait to next week as we come back to verses 24 to 28. So let us pray and ask for the Lord's blessing upon his word. Father, we thank you for the clear teaching of this text that puts out the events of the last days, the end time, so clearly before us, how it washes away all speculation, and it puts right before us resurrection, judgment, and glorification. Father, help us ever make these the points, the primary elements of our eschatology. And Father, we pray that you'd help those who are yet in Adam. Bring them by your grace out of death into life. that they too can work and wait in anticipation to hearing that last trumpet and beholding the Lord of glory coming with the clouds. Oh, Father, hasten that day, we pray, and be merciful to your beloved people, we ask. Amen.